one of the chief issues in our culture today is the idea of identity. You've heard identity politics. Our government is battling internally and against institutions, against things like DEI. Identity is defined in our time by categories and letters. There's a hierarchy of identity that puts things like sexuality at the top, and then things like gender, and then things like race. Well, why has identity become such an issue? Well, I would say it's become an issue because it's been co-opted. Because most things are. This week, through all the rainstorms, we saw quite a few rainbows. We saw even double rainbows this week. Well, rainbow means something different today than it meant years ago, doesn't it? It's been co-opted. When I see a rainbow in the sky, I still think what? There we go. Thank you. God's covenant with us. But if my child or children have something that is rainbow oriented, I begin to wonder where it came from. Right? Identity has been co-opted. It's been co-opted because it is so very powerful. Nothing influences our behavior, our thoughts, our activities, our attitudes more than our identity. That's why it's being used against us and being used against a culture. Identity isn't something new. Paul uses it. Paul uses it quite frequently. Right? He wants Christians, when you read his letters, to remember who they are, to know who they are, and who they are in Christ Jesus. Well, that is what? That is identity. But Paul's use of identity is far deeper than what we might think of it as being. If we go along with the world, then our identities are basically an alphabet soup, right? A string of letters. I am a straight, I guess that's S, maybe. Or C for cis, I don't know. But I am a straight white male Christian. And that C for Christian just gets lumped in there, right? It gets tacked on. And so often that's how the church views salvation. Jesus is just something that gets added to us. But what does Paul, what does Peter say about these things? Well, in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, the Christian is what? A new man. A new person. Not an improved version of the old one. In fact, the old one has to pass away, doesn't it? We put off the old. We put on the new. As a Christian, it's very distinct. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that we are a new creation. Right? Again, not an improvement on the old creation, not the old person plus Jesus, not an old person who said the sinner's prayer, a new creation. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, would say that we are now a chosen race. A chosen race. And contained within that idea is the idea of it being a new race. A race that hadn't previously existed. Those of us who are in Christ are now a chosen nation, a chosen people. A group set aside. Right? That's identity. We're going to see this morning from our passage how radically different that new identity really is. And how important that is to our understanding of our salvation. This passage is just a few verses. 4 or 5 verses. It's a short passage. But contained within them is John's version of the Great Commission. John's version, to some extent, of Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit. And then John's teaching on what some might call apostolic authority. The authority that the disciples possessed. So there's a lot in this passage, in these few verses, right? Now, you don't have a handout this morning because our printer decided not to work. But I can tell you that there are two points, two simple points, that'll help us unpack this. But again, there's a lot going on here. So we'll look at it in two points. The purpose is the first point. The purpose. We'll see that is fundamentally the sending. And then the power. And that is the Spirit. But more than just the Spirit, what the Spirit does, what Christ's breathing of that Spirit represents for us. And then, because there is so much here, we'll spend second hour correcting any damage that's been done during this sermon. So we begin with our first point, the purpose. John tells us in verse 19 that this is on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. So we are still on, it's Sunday. It's Easter Sunday. But now it's evening. He had risen in the morning. We looked last week at Mary and her interaction. And now it's evening. And where are the disciples? Well, the disciples are hidden. Right? They're in a room. The doors are locked because the disciples were in fear of the Jews. The Jews had just arrested Jesus. They had crucified him. Put him on trial, show trial. And now he is risen. But if the Jews, in concert with the Romans, were able to execute Jesus, what would have stopped them from executing his disciples? So the fear here is not, you know, a fear that's in vain, I guess. There's reason for it, at least at the human level. So they're in fear. And Jesus appears. And I think what John is showing us here in this locked room, in this door, that just as Jesus had passed through the grave clothes, he was able to pass into this room. He doesn't knock. He doesn't unlock the door. He seemingly is just there. He says, "Peace be with you." Well, in his upper room discourse, which we're going to have to draw on quite a bit this morning, those are those chapters of John where Jesus spent that last night with them teaching them. Quite a bit had to do with peace. He wanted them to have peace. He was teaching them so that when these things happened, his arrest, his trial, his scourging, his death, they would have some level of peace. Peace be with you. I suspect that maybe they heard something in that. And he showed them his hands and his side. What were significant about those? Well, they were the wounds from the cross, right? We know that Jesus' appearance has changed. Mary didn't immediately recognize him. We've looked last week at a couple of examples elsewhere where he's not immediately recognized in his new body, his new appearance. But those wounds remain. And those wounds are important. Right? He showed him his hands, his side. Hands, in our context here, could mean hand, it could mean wrist, it could be forearm. It's essentially this area here. And even this last week, week of Easter, Christianity Today published an article that said nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Right? It was a stupid article. Thomas wanted to put his fingers in that hole, didn't he? And apart from the hole, there's no nails. Right? Nails leave the hole. Those wounds remained. And those wounds were evidence to the disciples that this was the risen Jesus. They were glad when they saw the Lord. And now we get into the purpose. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is almost a word-for-word recitement of John 17:18, Jesus' high priestly prayer. In that verse, as he's praying, he says, as you sent me into the world, he's praying to the Father, as the Father sent the Son into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The disciples are now being sent. This is John's sense of the Great Commission. Well, what does this sending look like? John's Great Commission is fairly simple, right? You almost have to be told that that's what it is. They're being sent in the world. John doesn't go into the detail that Matthew does, where Matthew says explicitly what the disciples are doing. But Matthew's teaching on that last night, that upper room discourse, isn't as elaborate either. So we can look back and see what this looks like. Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will do what? Will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Right? This sending, the disciples going out, according to John, and according to Jesus' teaching and prayer, is fundamentally about what? Bearing witness. They are going to bear witness to who Jesus is. Jesus, in John 17, in that high priestly prayer, if you remember, Jesus begins that prayer by praying for him and the Father. He then moves to pray for the disciples. And then he prays for us. And he prays for us as those people who are going to believe. How are we going to believe? John 17:20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Okay? That helps us to understand what that sending looks like. The ministry of the apostles as they are sent pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the apostles who are going to testify, who are going to bear witness to what they have seen of Jesus Christ, of what they have heard. That is why one of the teachings in that upper room discourse is that the disciples were not able to do that yet. They weren't ready for it. Why? Because they had not received the Spirit. They were never going to be able to do what Jesus was calling them to do on their own. We see a picture of that. What happened to the disciples when they were on their own? They were on their own for a whopping 48 plus hours. What happened? Right? They fled. They went to their own houses. Even now, they're hidden in a room with a locked door for fear of the Jews. This is Peter in his power. This is Matthew in his power. This is all of the disciples in their power, who and what they are. They are thinking carnally, right? They're thinking according to the flesh. They're thinking according to the world. Their thoughts aren't necessarily incorrect. Their fears aren't irrational, are they? Right? They know how the chief priests, how the Pharisees, how the scribes, how they operate. They've seen it before. They've seen it with their own eyes with Jesus. They have good cause to be hidden. And if we think according to the ways of the world, if we think according to our own flesh, our own power, our own wisdom, our own insight, we're always going to have reasons to be in locked rooms. There's always going to be a reason not to do what we are called to do. And those reasons are always going to be reasonable. They're always going to be logical. Because we live in a fallen world. So something has to give here, right? The disciples can't be left on their own. And what did Jesus promise in that upper room discourse? That he would not leave them on their own, didn't he? That was key to understanding what's taking place. We've spent some time on this idea of the transformation that takes place in the disciples. How does Peter go from denying Jesus three times to preaching at Pentecost? How does that happen? Is it just seeing the risen Jesus? I don't think so. Why don't I think that? Because they see the risen Jesus and they're glad. But we're going to turn the page in John, and soon enough they're going to be out fishing. Right? They're going to have returned to their home country. Out in a boat fishing, back to where they were before. So it can't just be this, you know, seeing the risen Savior all of a sudden got them ready for ministry and out they go. I think what it is it's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that moves them in that direction, that makes ministry possible. That was the teaching of Jesus Christ in that upper room discourse. That brings us to the power. There's a purpose, and that is descending. And their purpose is not dissimilar to ours. We are called to bear witness, aren't we? We are called to go. Now, that going may look like missionaries to a foreign country. It may be your mission is to your children. But every one of us is called to bear witness, to testify to the truth, to let the world know what you have experienced in Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, it's not through our own intelligence, our own schemes, our own strategies, our own thoughts, our own wisdom. Unless the Lord does the work, the laborers labor in vain. It has to be something else. And what is that something else? Well, that something else is the Spirit of God. But the way that John tells this, I think he's telling us more than just the Spirit's going to come upon the disciples. In verse 22, he says this, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" When you want to know something of what John is doing, if you have questions about it, one of the best places to look is Genesis. Genesis plays a huge part in John's gospel. It's where his gospel begins, isn't it? In the beginning. In the beginning. John wants us to understand who Jesus is, what Jesus is, where he has come from, and why that beginning is so important. In Genesis 2:7, we're told about the creation of man. God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and God breathed into man, and he became a living soul. Now, your ESV translates it living being. I don't care for that. Because the word is nephesh. It's soul. Right? When Paul quotes it in his Corinthian letter, it's translated into the Greek psuche, soul. Man became a living soul. He didn't just become a living being by God breathing into him, right? The way that a cow is a living being, the way that the birds of the air were living beings. No. When God breathed into man, that communicated, I believe, to man the immaterial aspects of who and what we are. We have a body, but we also have a soul. There's something distinct about man that sets us apart from the rest of the created order as image bearers of God. Now, if I listen to Colossians, who is the agent of creation? Jesus Christ. He created all things. So who do I think in the garden formed Adam out of dust and breathed into his nostrils? I think it's Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. That's the echo that we see here. Jesus breathed into the first Adam and made him a living soul. He did not give Adam the Holy Spirit, but he made him a living soul. An image bearer of God. But what happened to Adam? He fell. And by Adam, sin and death entered the human race. What was required? A second Adam. A second Adam. That's what was required. And that's what John I think, is alluding to here. That's what he wants us to see. That's what the picture seems to be. As Jesus breathed into Adam and made him a living soul. The crowning glory of God's achievement, of God's creation. Jesus here breathes on his disciples. And instead of making them living souls, he gives them the Holy Spirit. It's that Holy Spirit that gives us life, true life. If we as Christians do not have the Spirit, we don't have anything. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, you see it on the front of your bulletin, right? He clearly identifies Jesus as the second Adam. That's crucial for Paul's understanding of what's taking place. Romans 5, he does the same thing. By one man, sin entered the world, and death with it. By one man, humanity has been reconciled. Is Jesus giving the disciples the Holy Spirit here? I don't know. Acts seems to show that the disciples did not fully receive the Spirit until Pentecost. They're in a house, the Spirit comes upon them, they preach, they teach. I think more than anything, and I don't know, did they receive the Holy Spirit fully at this exact moment? I don't know how much importance that carries. We know that either here or Acts 2, they received the Holy Spirit in its fullness. Right? That this may be preparatory for them. It may be that the Spirit came upon them at this point to lead them to Pentecost. It may be that this is Jesus giving the disciples this marker that what he said was going to be done during that upper room discourse was in fact done. Right? These things have been fulfilled. All of that teaching that I gave you that was tied to the Holy Spirit, the promises of the Holy Spirit's coming, the necessity of the Holy Spirit. Here. Now you may go forth. If this is in fact Jesus is the second Adam, and the disciples are receiving from Jesus this breath of the Holy Spirit, well, what's the consequence? What is the significance of that? Well, the old passes away. The new must come. And how must that take place? The disciples were going to have to go. They were going to have to die. What they thought, what they believed, what they understood, their understanding of the world. Again, we're seeing it here. We're seeing their behavior. They're not thinking irrationally, they're thinking rightly, but they're thinking rightly according to the ways of the world. They have to start thinking spiritually. The flesh has to diminish. The Spirit has to give life. This is what I think John is driving at for us. This is where that work begins. It's where it has begun. It's where it needs to continue. And that's the case for us as well. As I mentioned in the introduction, our identity is not simply us plus Jesus. That does not equal C Christian. To be a Christian is significantly more profound than that. That's what we see here. That's what Paul builds upon in his letters. Even Jesus in his teaching talks about carrying crosses, right? Crucifying flesh. we, in our natural states, do not understand the things of God. And we don't understand the things of God, how can we possibly understand the ways of God? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is only what? Death. How do we see with new eyes? How do we perceive according not to our flesh or the wisdom of the world, but according to the Spirit? How do we do those things? Well, he must increase and we must decrease. That's what's taking place in our walks with Jesus. See, it's not simply a truth claim. It's not simply a sinner's prayer. It isn't simply some date that I wrote in my Bible. That's when I became a Christian. The sinner's prayer, apart from any fruit in our lives, doesn't mean anything. This is where the work begins. What are we to make of this last verse then? Verse 23. Jessica was looking at it last night and was sure that I would explain it this morning.
It was late.
It was late. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Well, that sounds like apostolic authority. That sounds like when I walk into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and I look up and I see Matthew 16. Very similar to what Jesus told Peter. And Peter was the first pope, right? And everything has proceeded since then. I don't think that that is correct. How do we understand this then? Well, Matthew 16 is Matthew 16. Right? But what is Jesus saying? What is he giving to Peter? He's giving him the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, if what I just said is right, the key to the kingdom, your key to the kingdom, is the Spirit of God. If you are not indwelt with the Spirit of God, you do not know Christ and Christ does not know you. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a believer. There are no believers who do not have the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that you enjoy his fullness in his entirety. We can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. But if you have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is not in you, you are not a believer. What does that have to do with Peter? Well, Peter was there in Acts 2 when Jerusalem received the Spirit, wasn't he? Then the gospel went to Samaria. And who went to Samaria and laid hands and saw the Spirit come? In Acts 8, it was Peter. When the Gentiles, Cornelius, believed the gospel in Acts 10, who came and brought with him the Spirit? Peter. That's how I would interpret the keys to the kingdom. Peter brought the Spirit to those people groups. Well, it would seem then the apostles had to do that and had to be out of laying on hands and this, that, and the other thing. No, the Acts 10 rejects that. And Acts 15 rejects it. Because shortly after the gospel goes to the Gentiles, the Spirit goes to the Gentiles, who begins his ministry? Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas come back to Jerusalem to say how they had seen Gentiles being saved and how they had seen God acting through them. Once that Holy Spirit went through Peter from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the Gentiles, which is to say the uttermost parts of the earth, then Paul's ministry begins. And from Acts 15 on, you don't see anything more of Peter. And yet the Spirit is working, and the Spirit is coming upon people, right? So Peter saw that gospel go forward. He is the rock on which the church is built. But that apostolic authority does not continue. Why do I think that? Well, let's look at Matthew 18, church discipline. Matthew 18, I think that teaching presupposes what has taken place with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is going to go forth. The person who's going to bring that Spirit of God to these people groups is Peter. Then that Spirit moves as God moves through the world. But what's interesting about Matthew 18, when he talks about church discipline, when Jesus teaches about it, he uses the word that would have been strange, I think, to the disciples. What's that word? Church. Church. The disciples at that point in time probably wouldn't have known what church was. Church, ecclesia, a called out assembly. We look back at it now and it makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? They wouldn't have known what the church was. And yet there is the teaching that presupposes the existence of the church, that presupposes the people of God. And the language that we see there is borrowed from what? It's borrowed from Exodus. It's borrowed from Deuteronomy, where two or three people agree, I agree too. Well, that's a death penalty. When a church, us, a local body of assembly, passes judgment on a person and says that that person is conducting themselves like an unbeliever, and we cast you out, Jesus says that he agrees. And the significance of that is that it is the death penalty. They are anathema. They are removed from the church. When the Catholic Church says that there is no salvation apart from the church, they are correct. Their definition of church is not right. But the church is where this power is vested. That does not mean that we get to say who is saved. But what Paul teaches, what Jesus teaches, is that we have to guard the body against people who demonstrate that we're, or are at least acting like they are not. And it's in that sense that those who are forgiven are within the body, and those who are conducting themselves as if they are unforgiven are removed from it. Like I said before we started this sermon, there's a lot here, right? And we'll work through it second hour, maybe. But what does this mean for us then? Right? In order for what we just talked about, the church to be the church, we have to be a transformed people. Right? We have to be a new people. It can't just be a group of people who are what they used to be. When you have that, the church has no power. It lacks the ability to do what it has been called to do. No. Church, rightly done, I believe, is composed of regenerate people, saved people, Christian people. And those are people who have been made new. Christ's death, as I think John is portraying it here, is not simply a substitution. Although it is that, it is not just the penalty for our sin, though it is that. It is not simply the price that was paid to redeem us and reconcile us, though it is that as well. But it's also a model. A model. This is where a simplified, cheap grace gospel misses the boat. Christ's death is a model. This is what the disciples were taught by Jesus. He died, they were going to have to die too. This is what Paul picks up in all of those verses that we talked about in our introduction. Putting off the old man with the old man's sin and corruption and works, and putting on the new man. This is what our baptism points us to. When you're baptized, you're what? You are buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. That's the picture that baptism communicates to us. In Revelation 2:17, we're told that those who remain, who stand firm in Christ, and we can't do that on our own. That's Christ in us, that's the Spirit in us. But we're given what? A new name. A new name. If If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are a new creature. You are not what you used to be. You are not what you used to be plus Jesus. No. The gospel is far, far more profound than that. Yeah, you have been saved. The old you was justified. The old you was declared righteous based on the work of Jesus Christ through faith in him. But you are also being saved. You're being saved. You're putting off the old, you're putting on the new. God is doing things in your life, in every circumstance of your life, to transform you, to change you. We're not what we used to be. You can't be what you used to be. If that's all the gospel is, that we are an untransformed, unchanged group of people. But that's not what the Bible teaches us that we ought to be. And it's not what the Bible teaches us that in Christ we are. We're being made new. We're being transformed. We're putting to death the works of the flesh. We're putting to death our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires. And we can only do so much, so Jesus is helping us along the way. And everything that exists within your life is existing and moving towards that purpose. The struggles in your marriage are transforming you. The struggles that you have with the kids are transforming you. The struggles that you have at work are transforming you. And by transforming, I mean killing you off. Because you want things your way. And when you pray, all those problems that I just listed, you want those problems to go away. Right? I want my health issues to go away. Well, that may not happen, right? You want your problems solved. That may not happen either. Those problems are there for a purpose, and your way through them is not around them. It's to Christ. And Christ gets you through those things. And each day, a piece of you is dying off. Something that you held dear is being taken away from you. Something that you counted as part of your identity. I'll take that. And it feels as if something has been ripped out of your soul. Because in some sense it has been. But in that you're being transformed. You're being made new. There's a hymn that I've listened to a few times this week. And we should sing it here sometime. We probably have. It's by John Newton. The title of the hymn is, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. It's a dangerous thing to ask the Lord, isn't it? I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. And he says, I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. It's not a bad request, right? It's reasonable. That's reasonable. It's like hiding yourself in a room, locking the door. Father, remove these sins from me. Take them from me. A reasonable request. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry power of hell assault my soul in every part. Huh. Now, Newton would think his prayer hadn't been answered, right? Sometimes when our prayers don't, or our problems don't go away, we think the same thing. The Lord hasn't answered my prayer. I prayed that this problem would go away. I prayed that this health would be fixed. I prayed for this. No. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will thou pursue thy worm to death? And here's the Lord's response. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answered prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials that I employ from self and pride to set you free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mightst find your all in me. That's what we're talking about here this morning, right? Jesus breathes on them. And he gives them the Spirit. No, he makes them a new people. A chosen race, a new creation. But what's required of that? The old has to go. Well, that just happens like that, doesn't it? Nope. Nope. That is not how the Lord chose to do it. The Lord chose to do it through suffering and through trials and through disease and through death and through all the things of this world, that we might find our all in him. That makes you a Christian. That's your identity in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, your ways are higher than our ways. Your ways are perfect. You know the end from the beginning, and you not only know the end from the beginning, you have orchestrated the end from the beginning. And it all works for good in the lives of those who believe. Father, there are times when we walk in this world that it appears that there is no light at all. The path is dark, and we feel separated from you. I think it's in those times that you are most near to us and you are most at work in our lives. You breathed on your disciples and gave them the Holy Spirit. You made them a new people, a new creation. You made them new men. And then you sent them into the world and the world chewed them up and spit them out. None of them survived the world physically. And yet through them your church was built. Through them we hear your gospel of Jesus Christ. Through them we have a church that's been built upon the foundations that were laid long before. So Father, we thank you for your plan, and we hope that we might be somebody else's foundation. That the faithfulness that we show here can be built upon by you and used for your purpose. And Father, as these tents, these temporary bodies that you've placed us into, as they pass away, we trust they are working in us, that process is working in us a glory that we can scarcely comprehend. We saw something of it in our reading this morning. All creation worshiping our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One day we will worship him too. And we'll do it perfectly. And Father, we look forward to that day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.